You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 in your bulletin, page number 32 Bible is provided for you. One of the things I want to bring to your attention as you're turning to Matthew 3 is something that you may not have heard of before, but you'll definitely know that it's affected you before. There's a way that your body reacts to your surroundings that people call inattentive blindness or inattentional blindness. And it's something that all of us have fallen prey to. The deal is that you encounter something that your brain doesn't expect, and so you don't see it. We typically know what to expect everywhere we go, and when something's out of order that we shouldn't expect, we just block out. To prove to you what I'm talking about, there have been several tests that have been done. You can Google this. Look at YouTube. Don't go now. You can't see why I'm concerned, but when you get home, look on YouTube at inattentional blindness. You'll see several tests. One of them is it's two basketball teams. 10 guys, 5 wearing white shirts, 5 wearing black shirts. And they tell you, as the players run around, count how many times the white team passes the ball. So you count 1, 2, 3, and then the video's done. They go, okay, how many times the white team passes the ball? You say 13. They go, if you said 13, you are correct. It's like, good. And then they go, but did you notice the moon walking bare? What? So they play the video again, and while you were watching the white team pass the ball around, a bear comes out. A man dressed as a bear, and the moon walks across the screen. You just never even saw it. This is inattentive blindness, inattentional blindness. That it's that time where your keys aren't where you put them. They're over here in plain sight, but you don't see them because they're not where they're supposed to be. It's those kind of moments. One of the studies that was done for this was a university. It was Western Washington University. And on their sidewalk, there was a branch that hang over, and students would constantly lift it and walk under it. So to prove this point, they actually put dollar bills on the limb. So the leaves are mixed in with dollar bills, and students would pick it up and walk under it and pay attention to it. That's what we're dealing with, inattentive or inattentional blindness. This is also why motorcycles are at such high risk for accidents. When you come to a stop sign, you look left, you look right, what are you looking for? Cars. People don't look for motorcycles typically, so they pull out because they don't see it. They don't see what you don't expect. What I want you to be aware of is you fall prey to inattentional blindness when you pick up your Bible as well. Most of you, not all of you, but most of you have grown up enough with the Bible that you feel like you're pretty comfortable with what's in every passage. And I don't know every little detail, but especially when this morning, the baptism of Jesus, that's just about Jesus getting dunked, and he's probably going to make a baptism pitch, and I know what's going on. I want to say that you are blind if that's your approach. So often we come to a passage that's familiar with us, and it's actually dangerous because you forget to ask basic questions because you think you're so familiar with the passage. I'm afraid that this passage we'll cover this morning, Matthew 3, 13-17, falls victim to that very thing. Again, you're going to miss what's said and done and its impact for you if you don't ask the right questions and pay attention to the details. You can't afford to miss this passage either. A right understanding of Matthew 3, 13-17, I think will expose a hole that most of you don't even know you have. There's something when it comes to the gospel that when you explain the gospel, you only explain half of it. And that's what we're going to see this morning. My goal is not only to expose it, though, but to fill it with what Matthew says, what Jesus says and does. It's crazy at first sight, but I'm not exaggerating. If Jesus wasn't baptized, everyone goes to hell. It's like, huh? I thought baptism didn't save me. It doesn't. I thought Jesus got baptized, not me. Well, yeah, true. If you understand our text rightly this morning, you're going to see what I'm talking about. So why do I say this? I'm going to show you. We've provided the outline there in your bulletin. I'm just going to look at the three main characters here, the three main movements. You're going to see, first, John objects, Jesus insists, and heaven approves. So let me read the text for us, and we'll walk back through it in this easy fashion. Matthew 3, 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan with John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need baptized by you? And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So again, the magnitude of this passage can't be over-exaggerated. But first, I want to show you John's objection. John objects. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. You can imagine John's shock, right? If you will recall, John has been baptizing people. He's actually refused to baptize some. We'll talk about that in a second. And now Jesus comes up to be baptized, and that's where we pick up the story. So John's out in the wilderness baptizing, preaching, and in the middle of that, at some point, Jesus comes up. Last time we saw Jesus, he was entering Galilee as a toddler. Now we see him coming from Galilee as a man. And the first thing he does is he goes to John, and don't forget the reason, verse 13, to be baptized by him. Now one detail that Matthew doesn't mention is found in Luke 3:21, and it's the fact that there were many people there. So in one sense, this is Jesus' first public act. This is his first public appearance, if you will. I know he's done stuff in public, the temple incident when he was 12, but this, as his ministry goes, is the first public appearance of Jesus. And what does he do? He comes to John to be baptized. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I am baptized by you, and you come to me. And so you see John's amazement, his shock. Jesus comes up to John to be baptized, and John's like, no way. Now, why would he say this? Verse 14 says, John would have prevented him. Some of your versions show the strength of this language here. It literally is John constantly tried to stop him. And no, I'm not baptizing you. Why would this be? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. What did John command everyone to do? What's that command in verse 2? Repent. And those who repented, he then told to do what? Be baptized. So baptism followed your what? Your repentance. Look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him, and they were baptized by him in the river, confessing their sins. So John baptized repenters, and in the water they would confess their sins. You see the dilemma here? Jesus, why do you need to be baptized? He has nothing to repent of. There's no sins to confess. You don't need my baptism. And that's John's dilemma. Why would Jesus come to him? He is the judge. He doesn't need to prepare for judgment day. He's the judge that's going to judge everyone. He's the king that's coming. So look at what John actually says. John would prevent him from saying, and again, the pronouns show his shock, his horror. I am baptized by you, but you come to me. And John's like, no way. I need to be immersed, what we just read last week. I need to be immersed with your spirit. You don't need to be immersed by my water. That's not what needs to happen here. I need your spirit. You don't need my H2O. That's not what needs to happen here. Christ did not need John's baptism in John's mind. This is similar to this. I remember in seminary, every March, we go to a conference called Shepherd's Conference out in California. It's where I went to school. And this year, I will have gone for 11 years in a row. So it's something that I love to do, especially now. It's kind of a little mini reunion and stuff like that. One of the years I was in seminary, one of the preachers that speaks at the conference there, his name is Steve Lawson, they asked me to be what they call his handler. And basically what it means is just be his taxi and butler for the week. Just take care of him. If he needs something, go get it, whatever. So it's like, awesome. I like him, but let's go do this, right? So I remember one of the first nights I was doing it, he was set to preach the next day. And this conference sets a little stage for you. There's between 4,000 and 5,000 pastors at this conference, or leaders in the church. And so it's a big deal. This is a big preacher. He has a worldwide ministry. And so this is fun. And I remember I took him to the hotel, and he was like, hey, why don't you help me get some stuff up? So we're like, okay, great. We go up there. I remember I walk in, and he said, sit down for a second, okay? And he has his sheets out. Now, Lawson preaches like a dinosaur. preached from an iPad, okay? The battery fails, we'll just show off the memory, but this is what I do. I type the verses out, I write around them, I try to keep it all digital, whatever. He literally photocopies his Bible and cuts it and tapes it and writes. I mean, he's archaic, okay? So he's got sheets spread out all over the table. He says, I want you to help me for a second, okay? He said, I don't know what the title of the sermon is. Okay? Will you help me title the sermon? Huh? You know I'm in seminary, right? Like, I'm actually a janitor at a seminary. I clean the toilets the pastors use. I don't help them with their sermons. And why on earth would you ask me how to title your sermon that you're going to preach at this conference? It's that kind of a feeling. It'd be like if, you know, Charles Spurgeon walked in my office one day. I was like, hey, I need some help with preaching. Let's switch chairs. I need you to help me. You get the point here. Why on earth would you ask me to do this? Our roles are reversed here. This is John's shop. This is John's quarter. Imagine, I don't know how this all went down. I'm imagining here. John's baptizing people, and all of a sudden the next one up is Jesus. Everyone's like, why on earth are you coming to baptize by me? And John's trying to stop him. And it makes sense, because we know very clearly that John says exactly what the Bible teaches very clearly, that Jesus has no sin. He was not conceived in sin. He's not a son of Adam like all the rest of us. He is not a sinner by action. He is a righteous man. So no need for him to be baptized. What's interesting here is John is not your typical Baptist in that he refused baptism to some people. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up to Jesus, and he said no to them because they weren't worthy of his baptism. Jesus comes up to him and he says no because his baptism is not worthy of Jesus. So we see him rejecting two different people for two very different reasons. So this is John's objection. And you understand, John's dilemma is Christ is sinless. Why on earth would he need to do something that shows repentance and confession? Jesus never thought or did anything he needs to repent of. There's not a single day that's gone by in your life where you haven't done something you repent of. Just think of the difference there. So Jesus, his friends affirm his sinlessness, his enemies affirm his sinlessness, and Jesus affirmed his sinlessness, and John here does the same thing. So the question comes back to, then why do you need to be baptized? So to understand Jesus' answer, we need to understand that this next verse, verse 15, one theologian said this, there is no more important passage in the New Testament for understanding the work of Jesus. I'll read that again, because if you miss it, you miss the magnitude of this verse. There is no more important passage in the New Testament for understanding the work of Jesus. Verse 15, look at Jesus' response. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus first says, John, let it be so now. The idea is permitted. Look, normally the point you're making is dead on. You're right. Nothing to repent of, nothing to confess, but this time, this once, permitted. Allow it. Do it. Now. Why? Look at verse 15 again. For, or because, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Remember in your head, Jesus just gave the reason he's going to be baptized. This is not like anyone else's baptism so far. They needed to be baptized because they repented and were confessing their sins. Jesus says, I need to be baptized because it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. And this is where the dilemma comes in. This is a verse that's easily overlooked. It's a verse that is often confusing to many. And I'm going to help you this morning. But to understand it, understand this is Jesus' point. John, immerse me in water, because it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. The first thing you need to think is, well, what is righteousness? You can have various definitions throughout the New Testament, but especially in Matthew, righteousness tends to be what God commands, what God expects. So Jesus is saying, immerse me in water, John, because it's necessary for us to do what God expects, what God commands. So that's the very clear reason. Jesus is telling John, we are both disobedient if we don't do this. Now again, we're asking why. Before we ask why, again, though, you've got to think, where did God command this? You can read your Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. You can read the whole thing, and you'll never see once where God commanded this. So Jesus comes on the scene and says, look, we're going to be disobedient if we don't do it. This is the chance to remind you of who John is. John's a prophet. So when John commands people to repent, who is really commanding people to repent? God. When John commands, as a prophet of God, for people to be baptized, who is really commanding people to be baptized? Who is it? God. And so, through John, God required men to be baptized. So get this in your head. Because of John's ministry, God requires people to be baptized. And Jesus says, it's necessary for you to immerse me because that's how we need to fulfill all righteousness. Secondly, I'm going to ask, why on earth did Jesus need to do this? Okay, I get all that. It still doesn't make sense why Jesus needs to be baptized. Some people say, Jesus needed to be baptized because if he disobeyed, he would be an imperfect sacrifice. Absolutely. You're exactly right. You can't have a sinful sacrifice, right? Old Testament makes it clear, the lamb offered had to be pure and spotless, right? No defects. So Jesus comes to earth and he has to live a perfect life so that he could be a pure and spotless sacrifice. There's no question about that. We would never be forgiven if he had sinned. But that's half the story. And if you think Jesus had to come to live a perfect life just so he could die a sinless death, you're missing half the story. Again, this exposes a major hole in many Christians' gospel. Jesus also needs to obey everything God says so that he can earn our righteousness for us. You don't just need forgiveness. You need righteousness. And that's what I want to explain, that many people summarize the gospel as God can forgive you. And that's true. But here's the reality. Forgiveness does not get you to heaven. Heaven's standard is not sinlessness. Heaven's standard is righteous. You don't need to be neutral. You need to be positively righteous. Let me show you just in Matthew. There's several texts we can go to. Look at Matthew 5. Look at verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless you're what? Righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You will never enter the what? Kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven. We talked about last week, the kingdom is where righteous people dwell, not neutral people, not forgiven people only. Yes, forgiven people, that's half of it. You don't go to heaven, you don't enter the kingdom without actually being righteous. Look at Matthew 5:48. You, therefore, must be what? Forgiven. What does it say? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is God a neutral God or is he a righteous God? He just does nothing bad. No, he only does what is right. That's the difference. If your hope in the gospel is only that you're going to be forgiven, I want to show you, you're missing out on the good part. I'm not saying forgiveness isn't good, but the story's better than that. You need the full account. So yes, Christ had to come and obey everything God commanded so that he could be our perfect sacrifice, but also so he could earn righteousness on our behalf. Because everything God's told you to do, you have it made perfect. God's commanded you to, let's just say, not lie. Broke that one. So you can be forgiven, but you still haven't done what he said. So, you know, honor your father and your mother. Let's say I don't do that. In that moment, I can be forgiven of that sin, but I still didn't actually do what he said. I can't go back to that moment and actually obey. So forgiveness is helpful, but I need more than that. I need to actually do what God says. And this is what we're getting at. Christ came, lived a perfect life. He obeyed everything God said so that he could bear our punishment on the cross, but also so that we could be given his righteousness that he actually did. Hold your spot in Matthew. Go to Isaiah 53. You're very familiar with this passage, most likely, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, notice the language used here of what this suffering servant, we know as Jesus, notice what it says about him and what he'll do. Isaiah 53, of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, just real quick, notice it calls Jesus righteous. The righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted what? Righteous. So the suffering servant comes as a righteous man to make many others righteous. Look, and he shall bear their iniquities. You can see both there. The suffering servant comes as a righteous one to both make you righteous and take your sins away, not just one. Verse 12, here's how he does it. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion of the many, and he shall divide his soul to the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus comes to earth as a human. He takes on humanity to identify with us as sinners. So as a sinner, if there's something God's told me I gotta do, Jesus had to do it. So if God has commanded sinners to be baptized, what does Jesus not have to do for them? Be baptized. This is the argument. Jesus comes as the righteous one to take away sin, to give righteousness, and to obey God on our behalf, similar to how Adam disobeyed on our behalf. What you need to know is that Jesus, again, came to do this, even to the point of letting John dunk him, immersion in water, so that in him we can actually be given righteousness, not just neutral status. Turn one more time to Philippians 3. When you get to Judgment Day, when you stand before the Lord, if your best claim is to say, I'm forgiven, you will not go to heaven. Let me show you what you need. Philippians 3. 9. And being found in him, that's in Christ, not having a what? A righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. So in Christ, when Christ came to earth and obeyed God, that righteousness, that actually credits to you. And so every time in the Gospels you see Jesus obey, you ought to cheer. Because he's doing that on your behalf. Because you failed to do it. This is what we call the great exchange. We're very familiar that on the cross, Jesus took the punishment of my sins. We sometimes lack the reminder that I also take the righteousness he did. That is the great exchange. It's not just one way. He did not save us. Understand this. Jesus didn't save us by dismissing God's law. He saved us by fulfilling it, by doing it. He didn't come and downplay what God says. He even did it. And that is the hope that we have. He obeyed for us. You can better see this, as I said earlier, when you compare Adam and Christ. In the garden, Adam sinned. Romans 5 says, that sin is yours. And if you say that's not fair, then Christ's righteousness can't be yours either. You don't want to deal with that one. The point is, just like Adam, your representative gave you his sin, Jesus gave you his righteousness. As real as Adam's sin was given to you, so is Christ's righteousness. Now, many of you are currently reading a men or women's study of Bible doctrine book, biblical doctrine book. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's so carefully and easily summed up what I'm trying to say. If what I've said so far has confused you, allow someone else to help me. Listen to this, okay? It is significant that Paul does not say in Romans 5, 19 that by Adam's disobedience many were made guilty. Go read Romans 5, 19 later. Paul doesn't say because of Adam we were made guilty. Get that. That is true, but it's important to see that what he actually says is by Adam's disobedience many were made sinners. This is important because the imputation of Adam's sin is more than just the imputation of sinful status. Get what he's saying? You don't just get declared, it's in your account before heaven, you actually have Adam's sin in your account. This is what it continues to say. We are counted as having sinned in Adam. Therefore, when Paul goes on to say, so by Christ's obedience many will be made righteous, he does not mean only that Christ's status of righteousness is given to you. Rather, in Christ, you're counted as having done all the righteousness that God requires, Imputation is not the giving of a status without a ground of a real righteousness. It is the counting of an alien, means foreign, real, moral, and perfect righteousness, namely Christ, as ours. So as real as Christ's obedience was, it's as if you obeyed like he did. Just like as real as Adam's disobedience was, it's as if you disobeyed just like he did. This is what we're getting at here. This is why I talk about the blindness of being in this passage. Jesus says something here that we so often overlook. I mean, he came to not only die for you, but live for you. Could have just had a baby be born and kill him. Jesus has a baby, and it's a man, they're ready. Done. That's not the plan. And in this first scene of public ministry, the first public appearance of Jesus, he's already acting on your behalf. He says, no, I need to be first because that's what God commands, and I've got to fulfill everything God commands. He's already acting as our substitute by his life, just like God is our substitute in his death. And this is why he must be immersed, because God commanded it. And so therefore, sinners need to do it, and therefore Jesus needs to do it for them, not for himself. He needs to do it for all of us who hope to have righteousness and forgiveness in him, because he must obey everything that God commands. So again, he says, John, immerse me, because this is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. John had a command from God, go and preach repentance and baptize people. If John refuses to baptize, he's disobeying God. John was also sent to mark out the Messiah. If he refuses to baptize the Messiah, you drop the ball there. So John, immerse me. Jesus has to be immersed so that he can obey on our behalf. So that when we stand before God, we stand as more than forgiven. We stand as though we actually obeyed what God said. And you know what I didn't? It's called grace. It's called guilt. I know you didn't. I know I didn't. But when we stand before God, we have a far greater hope than just standing neutral and not sinful. We actually stand righteous. And let that impact you. Think about that for a second. That God is a just judge. And he doesn't just look at you and go, okay, all the evidence says you sinned, I'll just forgive you. That would be awesome. I mean, you're walking down the courtroom and putting your halo, you're good, right? This is good. God looks at you, and because of what's been given to you by Christ, he actually says you're righteous. But I'm not. Well, are you in Christ? Yes, and you are. And this is the blessing that so many overlook. So you see, Jesus comes with John to be baptized, and the first thing John does is I'm objecting to this. Jesus thankfully insists, and then look thirdly, heaven approves. Look at the reaction from heaven that happened when Jesus was baptized. Verse 16, and when Jesus was immersed or baptized, immediately he went out from the water, that's Jesus, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, that is Jesus. And Jesus, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. That's Jesus. Again, let me read it again. And when he was immersed or baptized, immediately he went up to the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. If you are familiar with many of the suffering servant passages, many of the Isaiah prophecies, I'm going to survey just three really quickly. Go back to Isaiah. As you read Matthew, it will be helpful for you to keep a tab in Isaiah. Matthew reads on the head. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This baptism of Jesus is going to pop into real life for you. The color's going to come in. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, of Yahweh, shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So prophecy that Isaiah is given is when that suffering servant comes, when that Messiah comes, the Spirit's going to rest on him. Look at Isaiah 42. And keep these in mind as we jump back to Matthew with it. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Again, Jesus being the suffering servant. Says, behold, Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant For I have called my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Look at Isaiah 61. All of these help us understand what's going on with Jesus at the baptism. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You can go back to Matthew. When Jesus is questioned by John the Baptist later, are you the one to come, should we expect someone else? He refers back to that passage. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. John the Baptist knows exactly what's going on, and Israel should have known exactly what was going on. This public appearance of Jesus and the response to his baptism is heaven's coronation, if you will. It's heaven's approval. Jesus comes out of the water, and when he does, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests on him. They should have said, boom, Isaiah clearly prophesied this. And Jesus fulfills it. Clearly done in public, clearly done by the forerunner. Everything is so obvious. And heaven is offering their stamp of approval on this. One of the illustrations I was thinking of, I hate to bring up football right now. Sorry, but I did. I won't talk about goats playing football next week. But one of the things you may be familiar with is last year there was a hiccup in the college football system. There was a team that went undefeated, and so they just declared we're the champions. It's like, but you did win the championship. Don't care. I'm the champion. Yeah, you kind of need an authority to affirm that you were a champion. You can't just claim it. But to shock of many, this has happened many times before. In 1941, Alabama finished the season ranked 20th and declared themselves national champions. In 1973, they declared themselves national champions. I won't mention if Georgia's done this before or not. In 2003, USC declared themselves national champions, even though they didn't win the national championship. And you can see how people can claim whatever they want, but without the right authority saying, this is true, it ain't true. Opinions don't matter as much as the right authority's opinion. So when Jesus comes to John and is baptized, heaven puts the sign of approval on him. They coronate him. This is the king. This is the Messiah that's now been ordained, if you will. He's been affirmed from heaven, from everybody. And that's what happens with the baptism. Jesus comes out of the water, Holy Spirit comes and sends on him like a dove. And one of the questions people often ask is, well, why like a dove? I don't know. I have a guess, and this is my best guess, but I don't know because it doesn't say. My best guess is, if I'm an Israelite, I hear the word dove. It could be a word for any of those kind of small birds like that. It doesn't necessarily have to be a white dove like that. I'm thinking, that's a poor man's sacrifice. I mean, in my head, that's what I'm associating with that kind of bird. So, you know, Jesus, the suffering servant, ultimately comes to be a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is even good for the poorest of sinners. And that's kind of what I'm thinking with the dove, but I don't know. Okay, that's just my, if I write around study Bible one day, I'll put that in the back section under final thoughts. But again, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove on Jesus, and then that's not it. Verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God publicly announces his approval. Psalm 2 would come to mind, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, we just read, all that would come to mind. God's Son, the Son of God, prophesied through David, was here, and God says, this is him. God not only broke the silence through John the Baptist, he actually breaks the silence of his voice now, actually speaking from heaven and giving this approval. Think, if you will, you're an Israelite, and you see and hear this, and you still deny who he is. This man, Jesus, is God's Son, who is the coming Messiah, the coming King, the coming Judge, and so much more. And the blessing that he brings is this, and this is where I want to land this plan. Notice what God says about Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is well pleased, not just because he's a son, but because he's his righteous son. He's his obedient son. God takes pleasure in the righteous. If you know yourself, you know that's not you. God's soul hates the one who is wicked. This is why it's so important what I was saying earlier, that you don't just need to be forgiven, you need to be given righteousness. And this is what Christ came to do. God's evaluation of his own son is his evaluation of you if you're in him. When God looks at Jesus and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," all of those in Christ God is well pleased with as well, because guess what? You're righteous. Again, in Christ, God's pleasure with him is his pleasure with us. Just like in Adam, God's displeasure with you, with Adam is his displeasure with you. Jesus says weird things sometimes, like, "Father, show them that you love them with the same love you love me." It's like, huh? God loves me with the same love he loves his son? How is that possible? Because of your union with Christ, it gives you more than forgiveness. It brings forgiveness. It gives you righteousness. But again, I'll remind you, if you are not a Christian, you are still in Adam, the hopeless one. God's displeasure with Adam is still on you. And you add to it every single second of your life, you reject what his word says. Every single second of your life, you sin. Every single thing you do that is out of love and honor for him and for his glory. And your only hope is found in this man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who came not only to take your sins away, but to live the righteous life that you can live. And that's why this passage is so often overlooked and misunderstood, and I think poorly appreciated. I agree with the theologian who said that there's no more clear New Testament passage that explains to you what Jesus came to accomplish than this. Again, if you are a Christian, you don't stand forgiven only. Praise the Lord for that. But you stand righteous. And it's all because of his substitutionary death and life. And this is our only hope as we think about approaching God for final judgment.